All right, last week we saw the background of the books of Thessalonians, and we now will finish the second point, and that was of Paul's burden to write these letters. And now we're going to look at, finally, we'll finish up with the blessings of these letters. Now, with these things in mind, let me give you a simple outline of these two books. In 1 Thessalonians, we see Paul remembers in chapters 1 through 3. He remembers how the church was born in chapter 1, how the church was nurtured in chapter 2, how the church was established in chapter 3. Then we see Paul exhorts in chapters 4, verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians, and that's basically how the believers are to walk. He tells them they need to walk in holiness in chapter 4, verse 1 through 8. Now, when you talk about holiness today, it seems like that's an outdated doctrine. People don't want to be holy as God is holy. And you know, contemporary Christianity basically has abandoned anything called sanctification, separation, or holiness. Yet God still requires us to be a holy people. We are to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. Then we're supposed to walk in harmony, and we read that in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. You know, amongst God's people, there should be some unity. You think about it. We all have the same book, do we not? We all have the same Savior, do we not? We all have the same Heavenly Father. We have the same Holy Spirit. We're all going to the same place. We're all bought by the same blood of Jesus Christ. We ought to have some unity about us. There ought to be a peaceableness amongst God's people. We are to walk in harmony. And then we're to walk in honesty. And we read that in chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. You know, honesty for the Christian isn't the best policy. It is to be the only policy. We are to be honest in our dealings, not only with each other, but with the world. We are to be an honest people. Then we read about hope in chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5 and verse 11. And of course, that hope is what? The blessed hope. The second coming of Christ, the rapture, when we get that glorified body, when we rise to meet him in the air, or we come back with him and get a glorified body, a body like unto his, and we have that glad reunion. You see, you know what? When somebody that is saved dies in the Lord, you know what? It's not like we say a permanent goodbye. It's a temporary goodbye. We are going to see them again. And what a wonderful hope that is for our loved ones who have passed on before us. We get to see them again, and it's going to be a grand reunion day in the air. Then we're supposed to walk in helpfulness. And when you read chapter 5, verse 12 through 28, there's a bunch of things there that can help us be the people God wants us to be. Now, the second letter, or 2 Thessalonians, was written to correct certain wrong ideas and wrong practices relating to the doctrine of the Lord's return. And 2 Thessalonians could be outlined as follows: encouragement in suffering in chapter 1. And then in chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, we see praise. Then in chapter 1, verse 5 through 10, we see promise. And then chapter 1, verse 11 through 12, we see prayer. You know, you think about that. We ought to be a praising people. God is awful good to us. And there's no reason why we can't praise him for what he does and for who he is. And then you know what? All those promises. Man, we got the great and precious promises. Every one of them are ours in Jesus Christ. They're yea and amen. And then should we not be a praying people? How many times do we need to be told in the Bible that we need to pray? I mean, it is a command. We are to pray without ceasing. That means, you know what? We're supposed to be on praying ground at all times. And we should be offering up our requests throughout the course of the day, not just during the first few minutes or 15 minutes or half hour or hour that we pray in the morning. We are to be a praying people. Then in chapter 2, we see enlightenment in teaching. Now, it concerns the return of Jesus Christ coming back to the earth with his people. And we see the man of sin that he appears in chapter 2, verse 1 through 7, after we are brought up into heaven. Now, I want you to brought up into the air to be with Jesus. I want you to understand that there are two parts of the second coming. First part is the rapture, right? And then the second part is comes 7 years later, and that is called, basically, that's when Jesus comes back in glory to this earth. And so right after we're raptured, guess who appears? The man of sin, the Antichrist. You know, a lot of people think they know who the Antichrist is today. They've been saying that for years. I remember them telling me it was George W. Bush. Then it was Hillary Clinton. That's still a possible. No, I'm only kidding. And there are so many others who have been labeled the Antichrist. But you know what? We really don't know who this man of sin is until we're gone. We'll be up in heaven when this man of sin is revealed. And so let's not be pointing fingers. There are plenty of Antichrists today because they don't have the doctrine of Christ down. They don't believe he's the Son of God, and anyone who does believe that nonsense is Antichrist. Now, then we see how the Son of God appears in chapter 2, verse 8 through 12. Then how the child of God should live in chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. And then in chapter 3, we see an ablement in living. And you know what? Chapter 3, verse 1 through 6 tells us we need to obey the word. Obedience. Now, we are to trust what God says, are we not? But we're also supposed to obey or do what he tells us to do. You know, it's pretty simple in the Christian life. You know, you trust God, what he says, and then do what he says. Trust and obey. You do those two words and you're going to be one godly Christian. You know, most of us, we only obey what we want to obey. And then we avoid the stuff we don't want to obey. Now, that's not how it's supposed to work. We're not supposed to cherry pick obedience. We're supposed to obey what God has told us in all matters. Then we are supposed to follow our example in chapter 3, verse 7 through 9. You say, who's that example talking about? It's talking about Paul, and we are to follow what Paul did as he follows Jesus Christ. Amen. And so he is a good example of what Christianity is. Then we're supposed to, in chapter 3, verse 10 through 15, discipline the unruly. You say, oh, preacher, that isn't very Christian. Now, you may think that, but this is Christ's church. He is its head. We are to do it as we are to operate the church as he tells us to. And you know what? There is supposed to be discipline in the church. There are some people who are unruly. And you know what? They need to be disciplined. You say, oh, preacher, that isn't very popular. No, it's not. But the fact of the matter is, you just can't have people running roughshod all over the church and not somebody putting their feet to the fire and making them behave according to the scriptures. Then you see the closing benediction in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 3. So we have seen the background of these letters. We see the burden that motivated Paul to write them. And now we'll consider the blessing of those letters and discover what they can mean to us. Now, each New Testament letter, and that letter would be called what? It would be called an epistle. Now, the epistle is not the wife of an apostle. Epistle is a letter that was written by an apostle to the church. And every letter written to a church has a special message of blessing that is unique to its own self. Now, Romans, for example, emphasizes the righteousness of God. And it shows that God is righteous in his dealings with both sinners and believers. 1 Corinthians would focus on the wisdom of God. And in 2 Corinthians, on the comfort of God. Then Galatians is the freedom letter. It talks about liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. Philippians is the joy letter. That's one of my favorite epistles. Why? Because it tells us to rejoice in the Lord when things are going good. Oh. Well, I'm just trying to make it practical, and that's how we normally practice it, isn't it? We are to rejoice in the Lord, what? Always. And again, I say what? Rejoice. Does that mean we rejoice when things aren't going well? Yes. You say, well, how can you do that? Well, you can if you believe the Bible. Did not Paul and Silas rejoice when they were thrown in the inner prison of the Philippian jail? You say, well, how can that be? Well, maybe they claimed Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. You see, even those tough, terrible times and the trials that we go through, they're all meant for our good, and there's purpose behind that, and God is using them to make us more like his son, Jesus Christ. We can rejoice in all things, always, just like Philippians tells us. Ephesians stresses the wealth that we have in Jesus Christ. You say, well, what is the special blessing in the message of 1 and 2 Thessalonians? Well, it is the message of the return of Jesus Christ and how this vital doctrine can affect our lives and the church, and it can make us more spiritual. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ, and each reference relates to the doctrine, to a practical aspect of Christian living. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. It says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Now there's some salvation there, is it not? There's also some assurance. We are not going to face the wrath to come. You say, what's that? It's definitely speaking of hell, but I believe it's also talking about the tribulation period when God pours his wrath out on this Christ-rejecting world. We are saved from what? Wrath to come. Then notice what it says in chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Well, let's find out. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Now, what's that talking about? That's talking about those people we win to the Lord. You know, if you win souls to the Lord, you got a crown of rejoicing. And you know what a day it's going to be when we see those folks in heaven. Amen? I'm telling you, this matter of soul winning is a huge blessing, not only now, but in the future. We ought to be serving the Lord with gladness, and we ought to be witnessing like we are commanded to. Then we see stability in Christian living. Look at verse 11 through 13 of chapter 3. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So here we see some stability in Christian living, do we not? Are we not supposed to love one another? Sure we are. Should not that love abound? Should we not be growing in that love for one another and even for our fellow man? Okay, everybody's silent. That's okay. But that's what we're supposed to be doing. Amen? Now, then we see there's also strength for sorrow. Look at verse 13 through 18 of chapter 4. But I would not have you to be ignorant. Notice the comma comes after that. Isn't that good? How many like to be ignorant? You know what? I don't mind being ignorant in certain things. Matter of fact, I choose to be ignorant in certain things because I don't want to take the time to figure things out. But one thing I don't want to be ignorant of is what God has to tell us in His Word. That is more important to me than anything else. You know, I can be ignorant of a computer and I can still get along just fine. I can be ignorant of all kinds of other things and I can still get along just fine. But I cannot get along just fine without the Word of God directing me. I would not have you to be ignorant, what? Brethren, he's talking about God's people, concerning them which are asleep. Now, that's those who have died and are taking a dirt nap. They are God's people who have passed on. That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. You ever go to a funeral and the people there have no hope of ever seeing their loved one again? Man, is that sad or what? And then you go to a Christian funeral, and it's almost, you know what, a total opposite. I mean, they have hope. Now, I'm not saying that they're not going to miss them. They're not sorrowing. But you know what? It's almost like it's graduation day for the one who has passed on. And you know what? The only ones who are sad are the ones who are left behind. The guy that went up or the woman who went up to be with Jesus, they're far better off than they've ever been. And we have that hope that we're going to see him again. Let's go on. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now their body lies in the grave, does it not? But their spirit and soul go up to heaven to be with the Lord. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Boy, aren't you glad? Doesn't that give you assurance? That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. So there are going to be some saints who are alive. They're not going to go to heaven through the door of death. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd rather be raptured than go under. And then, you know, I know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But I'm telling you, I want to be raptured, amen. And you know what? I believe that that time is coming soon. We ought to be so thrilled about this rapture and that Jesus coming at any moment. We ought to be doing rapture drills. We ought to be jumping up and down. You say, why aren't you jumping? Because, man, I'm getting old. For the Lord himself, aren't you glad he comes? I'm so glad. I'm glad he didn't send an angel or he didn't send some other Christian. But he himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall what? Rise first. So those people who have died, their bodies are in the grave, they get their glorified bodies what? First, right? And it goes on, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord where? In the air. And so shall we ever what? Be with the Lord. Now that's going to be one grand reunion day, isn't it? It says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. That should provide comfort for those who sorrow over the loss of saved loved ones. Then we see sanctification of life in chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. It says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if we are really looking for the Lord to come at any moment, we would live a far more sanctified life than we do. Would we not? Ask yourself the question, if Jesus were to come tonight, how would that change your life? Now, can he come at any moment? Then we should be prepared at any time. Yet we're not. That's sad. If we were, we'd be living in a different manner, would we not? Now, Paul did not look at the doctrine of the second coming as a theory to be discussed. He looked at it as a truth that needs to be lived. These letters encourage us to live in the future tense since Jesus could appear at any time. I wonder if I asked people when they came to church tonight, do you believe Jesus could come tonight? What would your answer be? If you really believed it, would you be different? We are to practice the promise of his return in the manner of life that we live. Then when you get to 2 Thessalonians, we discover additional truth concerning future events in the church. Now keep in mind that the second letter was written to correct the confusion regarding the Lord's return. You know, some people, when you read 2 Thessalonians, they stopped working because they thought Jesus was coming. And so they did, why work if he's coming? We ain't got to work anymore. Now, that's not the attitude that you ought to take. How many remember the year 2000? All right, remember so many people? Yeah, KY too. And remember everybody was talking about Jesus is coming New Year's Eve? Remember that? I was working. And everything was going to be shut down. Everything was going to be catastrophic. And there were some people who, what? They dressed in all white and they went up to mountains and they were expecting Jesus to come. They quit their jobs. Some people were running up all kinds of debt and saying, you know what? I'm going to leave the world, you know, in a debt and in a mess before I get up on out of here. Now, how foolish were they? Very foolish. Now, the thing is, this matter of this second coming of Christ ought to cause us to live holy lives. And this second letter was to correct these false ideas these people have. And some of those false ideas people still get caught up with today, as Y2K was a problem for some. Some believers thought the day of the Lord, which is the time of tribulation, had arrived. Now, these believers were going through a very terrible time. And they thought, surely we're in the tribulation period. And they're wondering, when is the Lord going to appear? Now, I realize that men differ in the interpretation of prophecy, particularly the matter of the church escaping or entering the time of tribulation. You know, there's a bunch of theories out there. Pre-trib. That means we're up on out of here before the tribulation happens. We leave, tribulation begins, because we're saved from the what? Wrath to come. Then you got mid-tribbers. They believe that we are going to go through the first part of the tribulation period, and then we get caught up in the middle of the tribulation, and Jesus comes and we get caught up in the air. Then you have the post-tribulation period. Those people believe at the end of the tribulation is when we get raptured up. Now, that makes no sense. You know, it's almost like we're on a pogo stick. We get up and we come right back down. Now, where's that seven-year period when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we have the marriage supper of the Lamb? It just makes no sense to me. But there are people who believe that. Then there's those who got the pan theory. They simply believe it's all going to pan out in the end. Well, it's going to, but you know what? Take a stand on something. And I believe the Bible teaches that the church will be taken to heaven before the tribulation begins. And then after 7 years, after we have the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, we return to the earth with the Lord to bring that tribulation period to a close. And Christ is victorious at the battle of Armageddon. There is the judgment of the goats and the sheep. And then we enter into that thousand-year honeymoon period with our Lord who rules and reigns from the throne of David as the devil is bound and chained and cast into a pit. I see 1 Thessalonians, when you read that, you'll see there's an emphasis on the rapture of the church. And then in 2 Thessalonians, you see there's an emphasis on the revelation of Jesus with the church when he comes back to judge this world. I believe the Lord wants us to live in constant expectation of his coming. Our study of these letters should give us assurance for the future, encouragement in witnessing and walking with the Lord, comfort in the loss of Christian loved ones, and stability in a world that is very unsure of itself. Practicing what Paul wrote in these two letters will definitely help you to be ready should Jesus return even now. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll get into 1 Thessalonians next Wednesday.